How many of you have ever found yourself in a room and you realize that you were not the smartest person in the room? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. If you didn't raise your hands or you're not laughing or you can't acknowledge that it actually happened to you, you just weren't smart enough to realize that you weren't the smartest person in the room. It happens to all of us. I had the opportunity to pursue a master's degree a few years ago, and so the way that it worked was half of the courses that I took were taken in a cohort. So it was the same classmates in those classes, and they were all people who were pastors and missionaries, and they ran, non-church organizations, but that were doing ministry. They were from all different countries all around the world. And I found myself in dialogue after class with a bunch of these people. There were some people that, you know, I could have a conversation with, and I felt like, yeah, I can talk to you, and I don't feel dumb, you know. And there were a couple of guys and a couple of gals in my class, for real. I heard them talk about things, like heard their perspective that they were sharing from, and very quickly went, so I'm going to be quiet now, and I'm just going to listen to what they say because they know a lot more than me, and I want to learn from them. I don't want to open, you know, what is it you'd rather that people think you're a fool, and when you're quiet, then open up your mouth and remove all doubt, you know, that kind of a thing. So I'm like, if I just sit here quietly, it'll feel like I belong here, you know. This is what I want to talk about this morning. We're finishing up our series on the first 10 chapters of Mark. And we're looking at the ministry of Jesus. And what we're going to look at today is, we've been seeing it all through this series, and frankly, we should be seeing it every time we open up the scriptures, that God's ways are not ours. He sees things from a different perspective. And in the same way where we've all been in that spot where you are in a conversation with someone and you go, I should just listen because I don't know as much as they do and I could learn something. In the same way that that's happened to all of us physically in this life, that should be happening to us spiritually frequently when we come to the Word of God. We should be coming to the Word of God and going, God is smarter than me. And he sees things from a perspective that I don't always see. And in those moments, it's wise for me to be quiet unless I'm going to ask a question. It's wise for me to be quiet and learn from who God is and how he sees the world around me, because he has very specific opinions. And God actually spoke to this issue in Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 6. The prophet Isaiah is writing, and he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." And then God speaks up, and this is what God says. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And then he gives a little bit more clarification just in case we would read those words and go, yeah, like his ways are not my ways, his thoughts are not my thoughts. Like sometimes I'm the smartest one and sometimes he's the smartest one. We have a give and take, me and God. That's the way that it works, right? Just in case we might fall into that temptation, he clarifies. And he says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So when we engage God through his word, we should frequently find ourselves sitting back and going, okay, I need to chew on this because this is different than the way that I see things, right? Today we're going to do that even more specifically because what we're going to be looking at is in the stories that we're going to cover today, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to cover three of these particular instances that occur in this chapter. Jesus, he did this all the time, but in this chapter it happens frequently. Jesus was a master of the paradox, okay? So a paradox, definition of that is, a paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet perhaps is true. And so you see this all the time in Scripture. You see this all the time, especially from Jesus, and there's a really high frequency of this in this chapter that I want us to look at. So an example of a paradox would be, I don't know that it's a famous quote by George Bernard Shaw, but he says, "What a pity that youth must be wasted on the young." Okay? So Which, by the way, when my dad turned 40, one of his buddies got him a shirt that said something along those lines, youth is wasted on the young, or something like that. And at the time, I thought my dad was really old. And now, I'm nearing my 40th birthday, and I don't think that he was so old. I was just judging. So I look at it differently. But so the point of a paradox is whoever's communicating it, it's pushing against the assumptions that people have. So people tend to think a certain way, and so you come up with a statement that you're going to make that you hear it, and on the face of it, you're going, wait a second, that's not right. But then it makes you go, whoa, hold on, but on a different level, maybe what they're saying is true. And it makes you rethink things that you maybe just jump to a conclusion on or follow the, you know, a path of assumption with other people. And Jesus did that all the time. And it's true of the case, what we're talking about specifically with God's kingdom, because what we just read in Isaiah, God's ways are not our ways. He sees things differently. And many times what we consider to be good as human beings in our natural way of thinking is actually the opposite of what God considers good in the kingdom. And what we think is bad, God actually considers good. And so people refer to the kingdom of God as being the upside down kingdom a lot. That when you hear the word, a kingdom, you have all kinds of ideas that you import into that, but God's kingdom is not what we think of when we think of a kingdom. So we're going to discuss that this morning. So starting in Mark chapter 10, in verse 1, you can turn in your Bibles, or if you have an app on your phone, flip to it there. By flip, I mean like on the screen. Starting in verse 1, it says this, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? Jesus replied. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus, so everyone else had left, and the disciples had him alone, and they asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, what Jesus is doing here, first of all, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Okay? He's quoting from the original creation story where God creates Adam and he creates Eve, and the two are created to be together, and they're the first marriage, they're the first union, and we're actually told at the very beginning of the story of humanity that God created man, he created woman, he created them to be joined together, that the two would become one, and that what God has joined together, we shouldn't work to separate, okay? But what happened was, Jesus' time, there are a lot of similarities to ours. Now, listen, as soon as we start talking about something like marriage and divorce, it gets real quiet in here and real awkward. And the reason why is because there's pain associated with this. In a room this size, I know stories that are in this room, and there are probably plenty that I don't know, dealing with divorce, dealing with the pain of relationships. And so please hear me out as we talk through this morning, okay? The paradox that Jesus is talking about is that the two will become one, which on its, you know, that's weird. It doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. And you go, well, the two don't actually become one. My wife and I just celebrated our 16th anniversary on Friday, which, yeah. So I, which she celebrated it by leaving town to go to a wedding of a family member in Kansas City. I'm not offended. I'm not offended. But you know, if you're married, marriage is not easy. It's hard work. And so we celebrate every year that we make it. We're like, hey, that's awesome. We celebrate that because it is not easy to have a healthy marriage. It takes a lot of work, a lot of hard work. Well, We know that, you know, when my wife and I got married, we didn't actually become one homogenous being where, you know, we don't, either of us, we don't have our own personality or our own way of thinking. I mean, that's not what happened, okay? Obviously, Jesus is talking about on a different level, there's a blending of lives that happens where you knit yourself together so tightly, and actually we're told that God knits you together in marriage so tightly that we're not meant to be separated again, that that can do damage, not only to us, but the people that we care most about. And so what was happening, though, was in Jesus' day, just like in ours, marriage was being taken very lightly. And divorce was really, really easy to obtain. You know, just like how we have no-fault divorces. And it was too easy to obtain. And so this whole paradox that Jesus is talking about is what he's getting at. The heart of the issue is that marriage is a big deal. And in the culture of his time, it was feeling like marriage was not a big deal. And I think we can probably all agree, it can start to feel like marriage is not a real big deal when it feels like everyone's flippant and overly casual about their marriage. But the reality of it is, in the kingdom of God, marriage is a big deal. And God cares deeply about that. He cares deeply about our marriages. He cares deeply about the stability that that is meant to bring. So, you know, now there are biblical grounds for divorce. There are reasons in Scripture why it's okay to get a divorce. And again, like I said, there are people in this room that have walked through that pain. And so I think probably one of the biggest problems we can fall into when we start having this conversation is that we can read a passage like this, and Jesus is talking about divorce, but what he's taught, the reason why he's talking about divorce is he's pushing against this marriage doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. It doesn't have value. You can even read it in when he said, you know, they said, well, can a man divorce his wife? And then Jesus said to them, well, what did Moses say? And the way they even phrase it, it says, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And you get this picture of just, well, the marriage isn't really working for me. It's not comfortable for me. This is hard. This person irritates me. They might have even really hurt me, okay? But I'm just not willing to put in any more work, and so I'm just going to write the certificate of divorce, and I'm just going to send them away, and it's done. I just kind of go like that, and I just move on. It was this simplistic dealing with something that is not simplistic at all. And so Jesus is pushing back on that. And if we read this passage and we read, now it says this in Scripture that God actually hates divorce, okay? So that is true. But if we walk away from this passage of Scripture only hearing, well, God hates divorce, and we don't catch the flip side of why that matters, the reason why it matters is because marriage is a big deal. God cares deeply about marriage. That's why divorce is a big deal. Well, then all we're doing is focusing on the negative aspect of it. And then when somebody's life gets turned upside down by divorce, either because of biblical grounds or something happens and they walk through the pain of divorce and all they hear us shouting in the church is, well, God hates divorce. Do you know who else hates divorce? Divorced people. I've met very few people who have been through the pain of a divorce and that would point to it and go, that was a blessing in my life. In fact, the only time I've ever heard of it is when it was biblical grounds for divorce and there was a reason and they were driven to that point and through prayer reached that point. And I think there's a danger for us as the church. Let me just speak to this, okay? I just read to you quoting from Genesis chapter 2. God's original intention for marriage. So I affirm completely the biblical mandate for marriage, that marriage is a man, it's a woman, they're to be joined together, and they're not supposed to not be joined together. And that's the way that it is. And there's all kinds of stuff in our culture right now that's speaking against that or moving in different directions. From a plethora, from a multitude of perspectives, from a multitude of angles. But let me just say this. There is a danger for us as the church if we are known more for what we're against than for what we are for. And there's a way to stand for truth and to stand for what God says in his word, and we will do that. I mean, I take God at his word, and I'll stand by that. But the bottom line is, you and I are, I sit back sometimes in our culture right now, and I just go, what? I mean, everything from what, you know, what Matt was talking about when we prayed, who is the voice for the church right now, honestly? And if all we're known for is what we are against, we're doing something wrong. We're doing something wrong if we can't paint a picture of not just why we're against it, but why. What is it that's important about what God is laying out for us, the mandates that he has for us and the directives that he's giving to us? And so, you know, so our action for this, okay, our action for this paradox, the two will become one. We need to value marriage. And that doesn't just mean that we rail against the threats to marriage, but that means that we actually work to strengthen marriage. So your action this morning might be, okay, so for some of you, it might be you're in this place and you are dealing too casually with your marriage. And for some of you, your action to this paradox of the two becoming one, needs to be that you take the option of divorce off the table, that you stop considering it. Now, there are some people, biblically speaking, that it is okay to get a divorce. And if you're in one of those kinds of situations, I'm not saying you need to take it off the table. You need to pray through that. You need to get advice and counsel, godly counsel, and work through that and determine if that's the step for you to take, okay? But for some of you, to move on this means that that option is going to be taken off the table. I'm frustrated. I've been hurt. I'm tired. But I need to, by God's grace, to take that option off the table, okay? But for a lot of us in this room, that's not the action that we need to take. The action that we need to take is strengthening marriage. And I don't mean railing against wrong marriage. I mean advocating for healthy marriages. So for you, that action might be you're going to carve out time and you're going to take your wife on a date this week. And you haven't done that. And you need to do it because you're going to strengthen your marriage. Because guess what? The church has no leg to stand on when we criticize marriage and attacks on marriage, when our marriages are falling apart just like everybody else's. So for us, the action might be to go, hold on a second, let's strengthen what we have. Or maybe it's not you strengthening your own marriage, maybe it's you strengthening someone else's marriage. There are people in this church that when I first moved back here with my wife, that would walk up to us, and I think they just saw the look of desperation in our eyes with our little children, and would slip us money to hire a babysitter and to go out on a date. So maybe for you to strengthen somebody else's marriage in the church, or to offer yourself as a babysitter for their kids so that they can go out. Or maybe it's not even in the church. I was just walking through my neighborhood recently and I saw a young couple with small kids, and all I thought of, I knew I was going to be preaching, and all I thought was, man, we need to go over there and offer, even if we're not offering our own services, make my kids babysit their kids, you know? So there's that, you know. But to say, listen, because I value marriage, because marriage is a big deal in the kingdom of God, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to invest in other people's marriages. And then another piece of this puzzle, we have a great ministry through this church that helps people walk through the pain of divorce. It's called Divorce Care. It's headed up by Bonnie Lemke. And for years, they've been serving people, whether they're in our church family or whether they're not in our church family, helping them to process through the pain of walking through divorce. And maybe you need to get involved in that. It's going to be firing back up again this fall. Maybe you need to get involved in helping Bonnie to run that. Or maybe you have a friend or a relative that you need to float them a flyer and give them an invitation to come participate in that. Maybe you need to go through that because you need to deal with the pain that you've walked through because of what you've been through in your marriage or what you've been through in your divorce, okay? So that's the first paradox, is the two will become one. The second one we pick up in verse 13. Verse 13, the very next verse, it says that people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Okay, so I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child we'll never enter it. This paradox is that adults must become like little children. And Jesus was always messing with people's heads. You know, in another one of the Gospels, he talks to a guy named Nicodemus, and it's where we get the phrase being a born-again Christian. Nicodemus is trying to understand what it means to gain access into the kingdom of God, and Jesus is like, well, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus is scratching his head going, well, I can't get back in my mother's womb and be born again. What in the world are you talking about, right? And Jesus is talking about this new birth that God's going to give new life. Well, he's talking kind of along the same lines in this passage. And these little kids are coming to him, and they're trying to get to him, and the disciples feel like Jesus has better things to do. And so they're trying to shoo away these little kids, and Jesus stops them, and he says, hold on a second, let these little kids come to me. And then he uses it as a teaching point. He pulls the kids into his arms, and he says, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to become just like these little kids. And if you can't become like these little kids, you won't ever be able to receive the kingdom. Now, first of all, what you have to understand, and we referenced this last week, and I'll touch on it again, is that the culture that Jesus lived in is different than our culture. And so you have to understand the culture that he's speaking to when you study the scriptures. You need to take that into consideration, okay? So Jesus lived in a time where kids were not the center of the universe, unlike today, okay? They loved kids, and obviously Jesus loved kids, but kids were to be seen and not heard. No one was interested in their opinion. That was the way that it worked. And we're kind of on the flip side of that right now, where I think to a fault, we end up trying to give our kids everything because we love them. It's a good heart. But we end up running ourselves ragged. We stress our marriages. And actually, by giving your kids everything, who knew it would actually do damage to them, right? And they don't have to work for anything, or they don't experience the pain of disappointment or whatever it is. As an aside, my wife and I have tried really hard to make it clear to our kids that there is a pecking order. Not that we're going to withhold love from them, but that the bottom line is, I will be a better husband to my wife if I actually put God above my wife. If I serve God first, and then out of that service to God, I love my wife, I'm a better man and a better husband as a result of it. And she, it's the same way for her. Well, we tell our kids that God's first. And I actually love God more than I love mom. I mean, I love mom a ton, and they know that. But God is first and foremost in my life, and that actually makes me love mom better. We talk that way, and then we talk, but the same is true with you guys. That the best thing for you is that we would have a strong marriage. And so me and mom, we were here first, okay? And we're going to invest in each other because that is actually what's going to be best for you in the long run. And do you know that actually gives a sense of security to children? There's a sense of security knowing that mom and dad love each other and nothing will get in between the love that they have for each other. Nothing. That's incredibly important. There's power that comes in that. So Jesus is speaking to this, and in his times it was the opposite. And so what he's actually doing is he's pulling in kids are, if you think about kids are powerless, okay? They're helpless. They're weak in a lot of ways. They don't have a whole lot that they can bring to the equation in a lot of ways. And when you think religion-wise, many times it was the temptation of those Jesus was speaking to, and it's a temptation for us too. We look at this, you know, equation with God, and there's the God side of the equation, and there's the us side of the equation, and we're always trying to wonder what we can bring on our side of the equation to pad our stats. You know, what did I do that was good that, like, then God owes me salvation because I did these things, and now he'll love me more, and I can get the things that I want from God. Is many times, we don't put it in those words because that sounds ridiculous, But that's what we do, practically speaking. And Jesus flips that on his head, and he goes, you have to be like these kids who don't have any power. They're helpless. They have no ability to earn anything. I referenced it last week. I got kids they got some serious side hustle going on. They're trying to earn cash for all kinds of things that they are working towards. And so they're asking for chores to do. And I was just reminded again this week, one of my kids, I was just reminded this week that if you're not 10 yet, anything you do is actually going to create more work for me. That's what's going to happen. So one of my kids was like, wanted to deep clean the windows, you know, like where you're, you know, double hung windows, and we're going to pull it out and clean both sides of the window and the window sill, like inside the window where all the nasty stuff is in the summer. It's all, they're going to clean that. And, you know, this child was under 10. And, you know, within 7 minutes, I'm getting a call, "Dad, I just broke the window." And I'm having to come in and fix the window. And it takes more time than it would have taken me to just clean it myself, right? Kids aren't able to earn it. It would have been a lot easier for me to keep the quarter that I was paying them for the window in my pocket and do it myself. And Jesus is saying to us, it's what kids do have is they have a willingness to be led. They have a willingness to be taught. They have a willingness to accept blessing and good things in their lives with no strings attached. Kids have a trust on a different level than adults have. And Jesus is flipping the kingdom on its head and going, listen, when it comes to the kingdom of God, it's not about what you bring to the table. It's not about your works of righteousness. It's not about how well you look in front of other people or your reputation. It is about what God brings to the equation. And it's about our ability to trust in his goodness. We find salvation by the grace of God and through our faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. That's it. Salvation by grace through faith. We don't bring anything to the equation. And Jesus is saying, you got to come like a little child or you won't be able to receive the kingdom. You'll miss it. So the action for us in this is to ask ourselves questions like, where do you lack trust right now? And that's not rhetorical. Take a second. Where do you lack trust? Where are you starting to feel pressure to perform? Where are you feeling a burden to provide for yourself in your own life? Where are you taking credit that you shouldn't be taking credit? Because those will be an indicator for the areas where you are lacking a childlike faith, a childlike openness to God and the way that he wants to interact with us. All right, the last one we're going to touch on is in the following verse, verse 17. And it says, this is a great story. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. All right, so this last paradox is that the poor will be rich. And so this story, this guy is zealous, he loves God, he comes up to Jesus and desperately says, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, well, you know the commands, and he lays them out, and he rattles off six commands, and they're actually the last six of the Ten Commandments, okay? Those are the ones that he rattles off. And this guy goes, well, that's perfect, because I've done all those since I was a young man. And then Jesus says, well, there's one thing that you do lack, and he says, take everything that you own, go and sell it, and give the money, give the proceeds, give it all to the poor. And the guy goes away disheartened, his face drops, and it's because he had a lot of stuff. And, okay, so the issue for this guy is that here's the deal. The first six commandments are what's laid out by Jesus at first, and the guy hit the mark in all of those. But what's actually happening here is Jesus calls him to a particular standard, and he can't meet that standard because he's not willing to let go of things. Literally, his things he's not willing to let go of. And what that speaks to is that is a violation of the first commandment that we're given, which is to love the Lord above everything else. That we're not to have anything that even rivals God for supremacy in our lives. And so this guy is like, yeah, I didn't do all these other things. And Jesus goes, okay, well, but what about your stuff? And this guy, his stuff, his money, had stepped into a position where it was rivaling God for supremacy in his life. And so the issue, I'm not saying the issue is not the money and not the possessions, because Jesus says very clearly that it's hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. Oh, and actually, just before I move on to why that's not the case, okay, we read that and we go, ooh, yeah, it's hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom, and it's tougher for somebody with money and stuff than it is for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. And we're like, yeah, and we think of all the rich people that we know. And I would be willing to wager that next to none of us in this room would consider ourselves rich, no matter how much stuff you actually have. And I just want to push back on that and remind you that every person in this room is rich. You can do some quick Googling of statistics and compare. Let me just give you one, okay? If you have a refrigerator, and in that refrigerator is some food, I don't care if it's a few slices of American cheese, a couple of eggs, and half a stick of butter, and that's it, okay? If you have a refrigerator and some food in that refrigerator, there are all kinds of statistics, but that puts you ahead of more than 60% of the rest of the world. So that's a big deal. So when we read passages like this, let's be careful that we too quickly don't go, yeah, rich guy over there with his stuff. The rest of the world reads that and it's us, okay? And there's a reason why Jesus calls this specific thing out. It's because it's a danger for all of us, all right? But the issue is not just the money and the possessions. The issue is anything that would rival God in our hearts and in our minds. And that can be relationships that we have, that can be respect or a reputation that we've earned, that can be success in our career field. I mean, you name it, there's all kinds of different things. It can be money, it can be stuff. It can be all kinds of things that can challenge God for that number one spot in our life. And what Jesus is speaking to here is that we cannot allow those things to crowd out the importance of God. He has to stay number one. And before we close here in worship, I think that what I find comforting in this, the moments where you, in these stories about Jesus, where you catch a glimpse of, a lot of times they're just the details. And in this story in particular, this guy comes up and he's really passionate. And Jesus knows that this guy's clinging to his stuff. Maybe it's because he's wearing gaudy clothes and, you know, I don't know, had all kinds of jewelry and bling and whatever else. And for whatever reason, Jesus knows that stuff has a grip on this guy. And so Jesus starts with the things that this guy has, he's done a good job with. And he goes, well, don't do all these things. And the guy goes, yep, check that, got it done. And Jesus is about to lower the boom on this guy and cut his legs out from underneath him. And he knows it. And I love that it says in Scripture that Jesus looked at this guy and loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. And we all have issues that we're dealing with. We're all working our way through different things. We all have obstacles or barriers we put between us and God. We have things that challenge and rival our devotion to the Lord. Every single one of us. And guess what? It's not a surprise to God. What we need to remember is that God looks at us, even in our failures, he looks at us and he loves us. It doesn't mean he's not going to say the hard thing, because he followed up with that guy and said, you need to sell everything and give it to the poor. He's going to follow it up with the hard thing, but he loves you deeply. He loves you deeply. He's patient with us, but he's not afraid to push and to challenge our assumptions and our comfort. And if you don't frequently, as a follower of Jesus, find yourself being challenged, being uncomfortable with things that God might be speaking or ways that God's word is speaking to you, then you may not really be digging into what the kingdom of God actually is. Because when you dig into the kingdom of God, it gets uncomfortable really quick. It doesn't matter how long you've been serving him. God's always working on us to shape us more and more into his image. We declare with our mouths this morning that you are exalted over all. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. And we don't just mean that in some kind of ethereal, out there, otherworldly way. God, in the details of our lives, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And we come to you this morning desiring to come to you trusting like children, desiring to rest in you, desiring to not allow any part of our life to rival you for supremacy, for the number one spot in our lives. So God, we thank you for the love and the grace that you deal with us in, but we thank you that you still deal with us, that you still call us to a standard, that you call us to value what you value, that you call us to live the way that you have created us to live. We thank you for that. God, would you, this week, today, would you continue to shape us more and more in your likeness, into your image? We love you, God. I pray this morning, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the marriages in this church. God, I ask that you would knit the hearts of husbands and wives to each other. God, those that find themselves in rocky places right now, God, would you breathe life and hope into them? God, would you do what only you can do? Would you repair what only you're able to repair, what seems irreparable to everyone else? Would you do, would you give hope where there doesn't seem to be any hope right now? And God, in the same breath, we pray this morning for anybody that's in this church family that has gone through or is in the middle of the pain of divorce. God, would you comfort them? Would you wrap your arms of grace around them? Would they sense your love in this moment right now? God, we pray that you would give us tools and show us how to walk alongside them and to help restore them as human beings, God, in the brokenness they found themselves in, Lord. We love you so much, and we thank you for this church, for this body, and the relationships you've given to us, God. Be glorified here. In the name of Jesus, amen.